Well, as the musicians take their seats, let's all turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3 to 11. And we're going to look at what it is that God intends when Christians suffer. If you were with us last week, you may remember that we began by looking, reminding ourselves of the authority of Paul. I think it's my duty while I'm in the tent of this body, to paraphrase the Apostle Peter, to remind you always of these things, that the Bible is not a collection of wise sayings that we do well to pay attention to and weigh them up here and there. That's not it. The Bible is God's authoritative written word. It tells us how to be saved. It tells us how the church is to run. It tells us how to live our lives at work and at home. It instructs us in every area, and with everything it touches, it's God speaking. It's not a, now you might like to consider this, it's a thus saith the Lord. And 2 Corinthians is thus saith the Lord. It's the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And every word he says is the word of Jesus. We noticed not just the authority of the Apostle Paul, but the way he describes God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort. We turn to verses 3 to 11 then. There are two things clear from 2 Corinthians, at least two, and clear from the whole Bible. The first is that believers have troubles. Believers suffer. The Apostle Paul writes about his own suffering here. He talks about the province of Asia. He's probably referring to difficult and almost fatal times in Ephesus itself. Times when he felt, he says, the sentence of death in his heart. It is at least possible that a formal sentence of death had been passed on him, and he felt the reality of that in his heart. He was expecting to die. It's about that time in Ephesus that Romans 16:3 tells us that Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for the sake of the Apostle Paul. We don't really know quite what that means, but it may be that being under sentence of death himself, they, by associating with him, were risking their own lives. And he fully expected that he was going to die, and maybe die painfully. And you can feel, I think, something of his pain in anticipation when he says, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. And you know, there's something we're all sure of. We are going to die unless the Lord Jesus returns in glory first. But anyone who has approached that brink and then been allowed back will tell you that the reality is sharper than they'd anticipated. Getting to the point where they think that death is not just certain sometime in the future, but likely up close. Even for Christian believers, it is a cold, chiming, chilling sense of death in the heart. Because we love the world God has put us in, the churches we serve, the families we have, and so on. So he'd felt that sentence of death in his own heart, but God delivered him, as we'll see. Believers have troubles, that's the first thing we need to notice. The second thing we need to notice is that it isn't. And let me say again, and let me say it in capital letters, if that were possible, it is not a sign that those believers are not walking with God. It's not a sign that they've done something wrong. It's not a sign that God is punishing them or disciplining them. He may be disciplining them, but you can't read that into their sufferings. How do I know? I know because the book of Job tells me that. I know because the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ tells me that. And I know because the experience of the Apostle Paul tells me that. So we must never, ever think when we see some believer suffering, we must never think, oh, they have obviously done something to bring that on themselves. That is sheer paganism. If ever you find yourself listening to a Bible teacher who tells you that people only suffer when they've deserved it, don't wait to the end of the sermon. Leave. Because it's not worth staying. That is just not the way it is. I do remember when years ago when I was preaching through Job and picking up a book in the bookshop, and the author said in the introductory pages, words to this effect: everybody who's handled the book of Job before him had got it wrong. The message of the book of Job is that Job deserved what he got. And have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth. Pure and upright is he. Well, that's the verdict of God on him. But apparently God had never understood the message of the book of Job either. So it's not a sign, you see. If you're suffering, my friend, let's be personal about this. Because, you know, isn't it easy to come to church and put your face on? You put the mask on that we wear, and people say, how are you? And we say, oh, I'm fine. And we're thinking, if you knew my breaking heart. And often, to be honest, it's good not to share that with absolutely everybody. But it is easy to be here and for our hearts to be aching. Let me say, if you're in that situation now, or next week, or next month, it is not necessarily a sign that you have done something wrong. It may not be that God is displeased with you. God may be doing something quite different in your life. Now, I mention that because, as we'll see in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, the church in Corinth was being bothered by some teachers, excuse me, that Paul calls super apostles. And he is being very sarcastic. He calls them super apostles, and they're ridiculing Paul. Paul is actually having to defend his own integrity. But they are saying, it seems, you know, he's not much of a speaker. His writings are very powerful, but, you know, when he comes to speak, there's not much to him, is there? And look at what he's going through. You've heard about his sufferings in Ephesus. Do you really think a man of God would suffer like that? Do you think God would put his own choice servants through that? And Paul, instead of saying, as we might be tempted to, you know, they're overdoing it, it hasn't really been all that bad. He says, in effect, in these verses, everything you've heard is true, and in fact, it's far worse. I haven't simply suffered, I have felt in my own heart the sentence of death. And if that's a sign that I'm not sent by God, well, then I'm not sent by God. But it isn't such a sign. In fact, he makes this breathtaking claim. Did you notice? Verse 5, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. Why am I suffering, he says. Well, it's the sufferings of Christ flowing over into my life. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he makes an even more astonishing claim, but along the same lines. He says that he is fulfilling in his own flesh what was lacking in the sufferings of Jesus. That's an astonishing thing for a Christian preacher to say. We'll come to it in a moment. So what is it that God intends when Christians suffer? And three things tonight, three headings. What does he intend as far as other people are concerned, when we suffer? What does he intend as far as we ourselves are concerned when we suffer? What does he intend as far as God himself is concerned when we suffer? So, what about others? Let's start there. The God of all comfort, he says in verse 3, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, he is saying something that we are all aware is just obviously true. When we are really going through the mill, we are helped more, generally speaking, by those who've been through it themselves. People who cannot just sympathize, feel sorry for us, but people who can empathize, put themselves in that situation. People who can say, I know what you're feeling. I have been there. I too have lost my job and wondered if I would ever work again. I too have suffered grave illness and wondered if ever I would get over it. I know what you're going through. It's just human nature, isn't it? There are some people who mean really well, who want to be helpful, and they say all the right things, but because they have never stood in that place, it's not nearly as helpful as those who sometimes can't say anything at all, but just weep with us as we weep, and stand there, and in Christ's name pray for us. You know, the super apostles, those who thought that suffering was a sign of God's displeasure, can you imagine what dreadful counselors they would be? You go to see them and you say, I haven't slept for weeks. I've got this problem in my life and it's a pain every waking moment and I can't sleep at night. And they say, yep, well, okay, let's find out what it is you've done. When David Watson, the great Anglican evangelist, was dying in the 1980s, he'd been diagnosed with cancer, John Wimber, who frankly ought to have known better, insisted that Watson look at every event in his life and try and find what it was, who he'd offended, that God was bringing to bear on his life, why it was that he was going through that. What an appalling way to treat a brother in Jesus. They would have been dreadful counselors, these super apostles. They would have been even worse friends, I think. And the advantage of counselors is that you don't actually have to go and see them if you don't want. Friends, they can come knocking on the door, can't they? And you certainly wouldn't want the super apostles as pastors. By contrast, those who have really gone through it can be a great help. In 1997, just before we moved to Bournemouth, Elaine and I actually came to a conference here in Bournemouth at the BIC. And we came, one of the reasons we came was that Johnny Erickson was speaking at it. You do pronounce it Johnny, although she's a girl, she tells you how to pronounce it. Johnny Erickson was speaking at it, and Elaine queued up for quite a while just to say to her, when I was going through it, your book kept me going. Because there's a girl, a woman, there's a saint by any definition, whose life has been one of suffering, and who writes in such a way and with such wisdom from her wheelchair that countless thousands of people have been blessed through her sufferings over the years. If you read her story, if you've never read Johnny, really, honestly, If you don't read any other Christian book this year, you need to read that. If you've never read Johnny, you should read that. And she'll tell you how, as a girl of, I think, 17, and feeling a little in the spiritual wilderness, she prayed that God would do something to make her useful. And he broke her neck. But she has been one of the most useful servants of God in the generation. A real blessing to many. But that's the way life is, isn't it? More than my preaching, more than the Bible itself, it was Johnny that helped Elaine and so many others. Why does he talk about the sufferings of Christ then overflowing? Plainly, he isn't saying that they're in some way contributing to our salvation. We suffer and therefore, you know, it makes our salvation more secure. They're not redemptive. He does say, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. That's Colossians 1:24 that I mentioned a few moments ago. And the point in Colossians seems to be, what does he mean when he talks about the sufferings of Christ? What's lacking in them? Well, you see, Christ died for our salvation. On the cross, he cried out, it is finished. Nothing can ever be added to that. But the gospel's got to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And the gospel of righteousness in a sinful world is never going to be popular. And therefore, to proclaim that gospel in this sinful world brings suffering. So there is a sense in which the sufferings of the Apostle Paul and the sufferings of every evangelist since need to be added to the sufferings of Christ in order for the world to be saved. It's not that we're redeemed by them, it's that the gospel gets out by them. And maybe that's something like what he's saying here. The sufferings of Christ overflow in that sense that they're necessary to get the gospel out. I don't know, maybe. But let's remember that the church is the body of Christ, and when the body suffers, Christ suffers. Do you remember this same man, Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, breathing fire against Christians, on the road to Damascus, and the heavens were opened, and he saw Jesus himself, and the voice of Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Who? Me. Why did Jesus say that? Because his church is his body, and to persecute the Christian is to persecute Jesus. And so the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of the believer are so closely wrapped together, you can't separate them. Paul's point here, though, is that he is suffering in order that they may be comforted. He's suffering for their sake. I think he's got his tongue in his cheek here. I mean, he means it. I'm not suggesting he doesn't mean it. But there's a sense of irony here, because they are actually causing some of his sufferings. Some of the biggest pain and difficulty he's got at this moment is not what happened to him in Ephesus that he's been delivered from, but what these Corinthians are saying about him. That hurts. These are his spiritual children. And they're rejecting him. But that's not the only suffering. As I say, there have been hardships in Asia, probably in Ephesus, life-threatening hardships, premature end to his ministry. It looked as if it was all about to be over. But he's come through that. And he can say to these Corinthians, I have suffered. I do understand. When you suffer, you will be able to help others. But you know, my friends, if that were on its own, it would give us a kind of infinite regression, wouldn't it? Do you know what I mean? I suffer so that I can help you when you suffer, so that you can help others when they're suffering, and they in turn will be able to help others. But that doesn't help explain why there's any suffering at all. And you kind of wish that it would just go in a circle so that the rest of the world could be left out, and there'd just be four or five people who are helping one another. If it's just a matter of we're being prepared to help others, that's not enough, is it? So Paul reminds them that we suffer for our own sake. Look at verse 6. If we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Now, did I say last week we need to understand that this comfort is not a question of sitting in a corner sucking a thumb. It's not being wrapped up and going to bed with a nice warm drink. Our English word comfort comes from two Latin words that means with strength. It's to strengthen us. The comfort he's talking about is being strengthened. And we are strengthened, he says, so that we may grow in patient endurance. God isn't just interested in what you do for other people. He is interested in what you are and what you become. And he's working on you and me, Christian friend, to make us the people we ought to be. And frankly, that's hard work, because we are a long way, aren't we, from what we ought to be. And so with great compassion, God himself puts us through whatever we need to go through in order that we may be strengthened and achieve patient endurance. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 5. Romans 5, I think, is probably the best commentary on Colossians 1. We rejoice in our sufferings, he says, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. It's a very important test of how real and how deep our Christianity is. How do we react to suffering? One of the ancient schools of philosophy, the Stoics, they were the kind of forerunners of the British stiff upper lip. Whatever fate and fortune threw at you, you just had to put up with it. There's a, you know the James Herriot series of books about a Scottish vet in Yorkshire, and he loves Yorkshire. It was actually James Herriot who taught me to love the county I was born in. But he talks about the attitude of the Yorkshire farmers that he moves among when great disaster hits. When there's some virus breaks out that means their whole herd has to be destroyed and their lifetime's farming comes to an end. And he talks about the stoic attitude of those who say, I will. These things happen. There's something admirable about that, but it's not Christian. We rejoice in our suffering, says the Apostle Paul. Why do we do that? Are we some kind of spiritual idiot? Some kind of spiritual masochist? We rejoice in our sufferings because we know suffering produces perseverance and character and hope. Suffering turns us into what we need to be. God is doing something. Our Lord Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad when you are persecuted. Great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice at those troubles. Your reward in heaven is great. That's how they persecuted the prophets. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verse 41. The early Christians who were being persecuted rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for the sake of the name. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary troubles produce for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the James himself says, count it all joy, my brethren. Count it all joy when you're suffering. Sit back. Write down what you're going through. Add it up. And write joy in the box at the bottom. Count it all joy. And most of those descriptions and commands are actually focusing on our future hope, that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But Paul here, without forgetting that, focuses on character. We have some friends, I'm thinking actually now, two different Christian couples, who all the time we've known them have been going through more troubles than I could begin to describe. And we've sometimes said to ourselves, what kind of people they would be if only they'd been released from these and set free to serve Christ as they long to do. But you know, we're probably wrong, because without those sufferings, they wouldn't be what they are. And the truth is about them, they blossom where they're planted. They bring honor to God and honor to Christ. But it's their sufferings that have made them what they are. Patient endurance and reliance on God, it says in verse 9b, the second part of verse 9. This happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Imagine a life without trials. Imagine that God said to you today, you will never suffer in any way again. There'll never be any serious threat to your marriage. You'll never lose your job. If you do lose your job, you'll never lose your income. You'll never be unpopular. You'll never have any difficulties of any kind. There'll never be any serious health threat. From now on, everything you touch is gold. How long would your prayer life survive? Why would you pray when everything comes to you without it? How easily we would learn to rely on ourselves. This is just the way it is. No, says Paul, because of all that I've gone through, I've learned, and you must learn, to rely not on ourselves, but on God. Without trials, we'd feel no need to pray, no need of God, no need of glory. Trials and sufferings remind us we need Him and we are not staying here. It forces us to look beyond death to the God who raises the dead. And it produces the confidence that Paul describes here. And He will continue to deliver us. That may mean deliverance in this life, it may mean deliverance out of this life, but it will be a deliverance, a salvation. It stokes our prayers, you see, in other words. And look how important our prayers are. You help us, he said, by your prayers, verse 11. You help us by your prayers. Why do we have missionary prayer meetings? Because we believe that we help our brothers and sisters by our prayers. How? I've no idea. Have you? But I know it's true. And as we rely on God, of course, it not only stokes our prayers, it sweetens our witness, doesn't it? Because people can see that we're not in this for what we can get. We are clay like they are clay. We have troubles as they have troubles. And in our troubles, we rely on God. So that's, we help others. It's what it does for us. What about what it does for God? You know, God wants to increase our faith, faith in Him as God who raises the dead. We mustn't be guilty of the delusion that God is a distant entity who got the world going and then retreated. He's a God who is personally involved with His world and personally involved with us. And He wants to increase our faith, but He also wants to increase the praise that comes to Him from the world. Now the world was made for his glory. The essence of sin is that it takes the glory that belongs to God and claims it for itself. It is not wrong of God, the Almighty, the All-Glorious, the great creator of everything, the one before whom the angels bow and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." It is not wrong for God to want the world to praise him and honor him. When the world honors and praises him, the world is doing what it was created for. The world is working properly. It was designed by him for his praise, and it should resonate with praise and thanksgiving. And that's what Paul says here. "You help us by your prayers," verse 11, "then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." You see, we pray, to our amazement, God answers our prayers, and we praise God who answers the prayers of sinners like us. And God himself is glorified. A few years ago, John Piper, American preacher, one of the finest preachers around today, developed cancer, which brought him face to face quite suddenly with his own mortality. And Piper uses absolutely everything imaginable to turn to bring praise and glory to God. He's got an article on the internet called "How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God." Because Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And some skeptic said to him on one occasion, "Come on, how can you drink orange juice to the glory of God?" So Piper, being Piper, wrote an article on it. And when he went through this life-threatening illness, inevitably, for anyone who knows him, he wrote a booklet after it. And he called the booklet, just so that everybody knows what he's talking about, he called the booklet, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." But it's broader than that, really. We could call it, "Don't Waste Your Sufferings." And he lists 9 ways in which we can waste the sufferings that God allows for us. We waste them, he says, if we don't hear in them the groanings of a fallen world. In other words, if we don't let them remind us that this world is broken. We waste our sufferings if we don't believe that God designed them for us. In other words, if we forget that God works all things together for the good of those that love him. We waste our sufferings if we think they're a curse rather than a gift. We waste them, he says, if we take comfort from the odds rather than from God. "Oh, you know, the odds are I'll be okay." It's a waste, because God is wanting to cast us on himself. We waste our sufferings if we refuse to think about death, because surely God needs to remind you and me from time to time that we are mortal. We waste them if we focus on staying alive more than on cherishing Christ. Never read any man who cherishes Christ more than John Piper. If our great hope is staying alive rather than glorifying Jesus, we're wasting our experiences. We waste them, he says, if we spend our time learning more and more about the details of the suffering so that we become a world expert on whatever it is we're going through, rather than learning more and more and more about God and becoming a world expert on God himself. We waste them if we allow them to drive us into solitude. And so many of us do, don't we? We suffer and we fasten our coats and we shut the door and we face it on our own. If we allow it to drive us, allow our sufferings to drive us into solitude instead of into deeper relationships where we praise God together, we are wasting what God is giving us, he says. We're wasting them if we grieve as those who have no hope. It isn't possible, is it, to suffer without grieving? Because if you're not grieving, it's not suffering. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We waste it if we allow our grief to take over. We waste it, you see, if we don't allow God to be honored and glorified through what he is doing. Friends, Christians are different. You know that, don't you? We are different, as I've tried to show this morning, in the way we spend our money. We're different in the way we conduct our marriages. If your marriage is exactly the same as it would have been if you weren't a Christian, there's something badly wrong. We're different. We're different in the way we bring up our children. And again, if you bring up your children exactly the way you would if you weren't a Christian, you're bringing them up wrong. We're different. But you know, my friends, we are different. We have to be different. We must be different in the way we face our sufferings. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, says Job. Someone else said, the only thing you have to do in order to suffer is live long enough. And we need to be different in the way we face that. The Apostle Paul felt in his heart that sentence of death. He used that sentence to bring comfort to his friends, to cast himself more on God, and to bring praise and honor and glory to God. How are you doing in your suffering? God, help us to live our lives in ways that bring him honor and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.